Yo, famo, welcome back to the Way UK podcast. What?
Sorry, I completely forgot you were leading it.
Oh.
Sorry, carry on.
I'm leading today's episode on Ephesians 2.
Wow.
Hey, if you haven't opened up your Bible yet, open it up. What translations do you guys have? I'm Zach, and I have the ESV version.
I'm Izzy, and I have the NIV version.
And I'm Mateus, and I have the NIV version.
I feel kind of...
Two against one.
Separate boom, boom, boom. Now. Well, we're going to be talking about how there's actually no division in the body of Christ.
Wow.
In Ephesians 2. That's one of the big things we're going to hit. Okay, we're going to break this down into three sections. Verse 1 to 7, verse 8 to 16, and verse 17 to 22. Should we start by reading verse 1 to 7? Just get straight into it.
Okay.
Mateus, do you want to read verse 1 to 7?
Verses 1 to 7 from the New International Version.
Sorry.
Are you ready, Izzy?
Yeah, I'll just get myself comfortable.
Okay. Are you sitting comfortably?
Not at all. Okay, I'm ready now.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desire and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Jesus Christ. And I read 7 as well. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
Bro, I actually just realized I haven't read chapter 1, but you were on the chapter 1 pod, weren't you?
That's really, really important, because if you haven't listened to chapter 1, this might not make sense.
Yeah.
So we would encourage you to go back into chapter 1, listen to it, and get caught up.
Could you hit like a 30-second summary? What goes on in chapter 1?
So this book is written by Big Dog Paul.
Sorry.
Big Dog Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament, basically. And he wrote it in forms of letters. And so this book is not different. It is a letter to a church, of the Church of Ephesus. And Ephesus is in modern day Turkey. What's your fun fact, Izzy?
Oh my gosh, I've been there. I went there in 2019. Don't know why I put a date on it.
Yeah.
But it's very cool. It's a lot of marble. And it's a huge... I think it can be easy to imagine cities in Bible times as like these falling apart, poor cities. But Ephesus, even to this day, is still huge and like full of marble, and that was a wealthy, huge city.
It's comparable to like Paris today. So you got I heard someone say that.
Sure, I'll take
it. Let's take it. It's like, it was huge, lots of different cultures. It was a harbor city, so lots of trade coming in, and there was a church there. So we're not sure, I'm not sure whether Paul had been to Ephesus at this time, because he did go at some point, but at the time of this writing.
I think he had been to Ephesus, and then this is whilst he was in prison, so writing to them.
So he's been to Ephesus, he's met the church there, but this church it's got some Jews and some Gentiles. And the theme of this book, and I'll give you some background on the book, is that it's an encouragement to the church there. So you're going to hear lots of encouraging phrases and lots of inclusive phrases to this church in Ephesus, because they're feeling, I don't know, they might be feeling a little bit down. And so Paul decided, I'm going to really lift them up and show them their identity in Christ. And so that's what you get a lot in the first chapter. It was like who Christ is, what the gospel is and what that means. And in the second chapter, we're going to continue to dive into that. Like, what is the Christian message? And crucially, what is our identity and what is that built upon? Right. It's a little bit of the background.
Thanks, bro.
No worries.
That's very helpful for me.
Come on.
interrupting your podcast session here. We just wanted to say thank you so much for listening. If you are listening in on our YouTube, make sure to subscribe. But if you're listening in on our Spotify and Apple podcast, then make sure to follow us and give us a little rating, because we want these podcasts to reach as many people. And because our vision here at The Way is to share the good news of Jesus with every young person online. Anywho, without further ado, get back into the podcast.
I'm curious, you said that chapter one was quite encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
We start chapter two, and it feels almost like quite negative to me. I don't know about you guys, but he starts literally talking about, like, you were dead in your trespasses. You, like, followed the flesh. You were sons of disobedience.
Yeah.
Why is he starting on this kind of more negative, like, talking about the past rather than just going completely into encouragement? And, like, what does that even mean? What does it mean to be, like, sons of disobedience?
Oh, I think you don't know where you're going unless you know where you've been, right?
Ooh.
Crazy.
Whoa.
So it's important. Knowing where you've been is an important lesson, because you can learn from that. And I think this is what he's kind of doing here in the first section of this chapter. He's highlighting, particularly to the Gentiles, actually. So he's talking to Gentiles here. You were living without God, basically, kind of highlighting what their state was. It says, I think in verse 2, it says, what does it say in verse 2? It says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And so it was like the kingdom of the air was just the kingdom of the devil, pretty much.
Wow.
Not very soft. So
wow.
it's quite extreme. But he's trying to create this contrast, pretty much. And I think it's significant. I know for me, whenever I think of my own testimony and where I am now, it's always helpful to compare it to where I used to be, because in our current situations, we can forget sometimes. But when we reflect on where we were, maybe what we were feeling, maybe the relationships we were in, and we see how God has been good and gracious now, it's easier to see the difference and to compare it that way.
I think also, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe in chapter one, it talks a lot about how Jesus was brought from death to life. And then I think in chapter two, it goes straight into how we also have been brought into death to life. So he's using that, like, he's mirroring that language. And it is very extreme language, but he always he likes that. He likes to get his point across. But I think the word death can be like, well, does that mean I was dead when I didn't know Jesus? Does that mean I was a bad person? Like, it feels like quite extreme. And I think I often felt growing up where I was like, I don't think I'm that bad of a person. Like, I don't think I would have, like, murdered people just off the whim if I didn't know Jesus. But I think it's basically explaining to us that, like, we are not truly alive when we are not in relationship with God. And if we understand some of those, that way, and those words like sin and transgression, there's two words for it, which I've got some explanations of, still kind of gives a little taste of, like, when we're not quite, like, alive in Christ. So sin kind of translate to this, like, a miss. So if you think of it like in archery, if you're shooting a shot and you miss it, it's a miss, which is like you're failing to miss the target of, like, God's best for you or the standard. You're just, like, missing it. And then transgression is like you've crossed a line. So it's translated as like a false step or a slip, where you've, like, strayed away or fallen away from a truth that they should have known. So it's not like you know where you should have done, and instead you've trespassed. You've gone past it. You've slipped away from it. So it's kind of like active and passive sins. So it's ones where you've just missed the mark a bit, maybe passively, and then ones where you have stepped over that line, like, actively. And I think that's also interesting to identify that there are different types of sin. It's not just the Ten Commandments these days, but actually it's anything that kind of falls short. And sometimes it's by accident and sometimes it's on purpose. But how Jesus covers all of that. But I think when we realize there's actually probably a lot more sin in us than we think there is, then actually there's so much more of our life that can be brought alive in Christ than we realized.
As you were saying that, I was reminded of myself growing up. I don't know if you guys are similar, but I grew up in a Christian household. I was baptized like as a baby. And I sometimes, I think, thought kind of similar to you, Izzy, like, well, was there ever a point when I was dead in my transgressions?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I've later come to realize in probably actually recent years and months even, that this is not a one-time event. Mm. This is a continual process of transformation and being brought away from that life of like deadness. Mm-hmm. It's not like you just suddenly switch up. Oh, I met Jesus and suddenly like, you know, everything goes into line. Everything is just perfect.
Yeah.
Actually, it's a lifelong transformation. That's what's so beautiful about it.
And then you get that in the scripture, you get the turning point, right? Because it has the first section of that passage we read, which was highlighting where we and where the church was broken. And then you have in verse 4, which is, like we said, it's an encouraging book. And so he like highlights where they're broken. And then in verse 4, there's like the turning point of that passage. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercies, made us alive. So you have the contrast between us being dead by ourselves in our own transgression and our sin, but God, which is something you hear very often. He doesn't exactly say about God, but because of his love, God, who is rich in mercies, made us alive. And so it's in God that we find life, and it's in him alone. And this is a theme that we're going to continue to encounter throughout this chapter, is like highlighting our lack, and then Paul bringing the turning point and highlighting where Christ makes us whole.
I think it also highlights Jesus' love for us. Mm-hmm. Like, it's literally nothing to do about our love towards him, but he yet chooses to love and pour his mercy and grace on us. And I think that comes up quite a lot, where literally there's nothing about us. It's just who he is, that he loves us anyway. And it's him that's all the glory. It's nothing to do with anything that I do or you guys do or any of us do. But I think that also highlights that a little bit of very clearly. Yeah. It's not us.
Yeah. What do you think? What do you think about the implications of that salvation? Because it says from verse 5 into verse 6, my version says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made us alive together with Christ. That's what we just talked about. And by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be raised up with Jesus and seated with him in heavenly places?
I kind of see it's like Jesus, he died on the cross. He died the death that we did not, that he did not deserve, that we did, so that we are able to live in the presence of God. So he was the ultimate sacrifice for us. And that's a crucial part of the story. But an equally important part of the story is his resurrection from the dead. And so there's like this victory over death, right? And when I read this, with him raising us up, seating us in these heavenly realms, is that we've been given access to the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit later on in this chapter. We've been given access to the Spirit of God. But also we get to share in his victory as well over death. We get to share. We no longer need to be dead ourselves, but we get to share in his victory over death. And now we are able to be seated up in heavenly places with him. I'm a bit confused by it though as well. It's like, what does that heavenly place mean? Is it the heavenly realms now? Is it heavenly realms when I'm dead? Because I get to go to heaven now. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But definitely we get to share in that victory with God, being raised up with Christ. That's my interpretation. What do you think, bro?
I think, yeah, it is a paradoxical one of, I think it relates to that idea of like the kingdom being now and not yet. So interesting, being seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's a profound idea.
I mean, the verse continues. It says, in order that in the coming ages, the verse doesn't continue. The sentence continues. It says, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ.
That's special. Mm-hmm. Showing his character.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's so interesting, because it shows that the purpose behind all of this is to glorify God's character. He's so other than us reminds me of the word holy, meaning like completely other or different or separate. God is completely different or separate in all ways to anything that we even like can conceive of. Mm-hmm. And the purpose of Jesus bringing us to heavenly places is so that he can show how other he is. Like, if that doesn't bring you to a place of worship, mm-hmm. I don't know what does. I think mm-hmm. that's part of maybe what, where we can bring this passage into our lives today, is that this is like phenomenal news for us. How can we not then turn and worship God and say, Lord, what else can I offer you? Like, what measly offering do I have? I want to give you even that, like just the, whatever small thing I have to offer. What do you guys think it means to bring it into today?
My response to it personally is, like, this is just showing the extent of his love, that he will literally like raise us up to sit beside him. And I think my response is like, I have a responsibility then, therefore, to like, if he's doing this for me, I have a responsibility to live for him and have obedience for him, and also to like raise others up with me, like bring others along as well, isn't it? So it's like that. I want to live in a way that honors him, knowing that he's doing this for me in response to his love. I want to love in return. And because I think all these verses is kind of like, even though we're awful people, he loves us anyway. It's nothing to do with us. But the natural response should be to turn around and worship and love him and be obedient to him. So I think even as you were speaking, I just felt quite like reminded of, I need to respond. I need to react to this for myself. And how can I give my praise and thanks in how I live my life, I guess.
Hey, should we keep going?
Yeah.
Matthias, do you want to read verse 8 to 16? And then we'll discuss that second bit.
I'm reading from the New International Version. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that's that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by the abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body of reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility.
That's a lot of words, isn't it, Paul?
That was fire.
Well done.
Okay, this is what I was thinking as you read verse 8 and 9. It says, not a result of works, that no one may boast. He's talking about their salvation. No one can boast in your salvation. But that reminded me of Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 and they return. And he tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this of all of the spiritual things that have happened, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus says, rejoice in your salvation. And then here it says, don't boast in your salvation. I realized they're both having the focus on salvation. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we can focus on the right thing with the wrong heart. And I think the difference between boasting and rejoicing is that boasting points to us, mm-hmm. but rejoicing points to God, points to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves, okay, I might be thinking about the right thing, but my heart posture needs to go with my knowledge, with my understanding. Mm-hmm. And actually, this is not to do with me, but that's all the more reason why I can rejoice, because it's a gift. And Daryl Johnson says, the only way you can respond to a gift, the only way you can respect the gift giver is to receive the gift. And that's all we can do with Jesus, is just to receive, just to like literally just let ourselves go and fall into his grace. Mm-hmm. That's like so special. I think this is such a great, like 8 verse 10 is literally the gospel. Mm.
That passage, Zach, really reminds me of the Galatians, book of Galatians. The
letter to Galatians. That when we read the word circumcision.
Yeah. And if you
Have you got anything to say on that?
No, I have nothing to say on that.
If you don't get that reference, you should first read the book of Galatians and then next watch our podcasts on the book of Galatians.
Especially chapter 5.
Especially chapter 5 if you want to learn about circumcision. But my point was, I love that. I'm not sure if you actually got onto verse 10 of that little nook, but it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that word workmanship in some translations is handiwork, right? And the Greek word is poema. Poema.
Should we all say it together?
Poema. We butchered that. I don't actually know how... I don't know how to pronounce it, but it just basically means like, yeah, handiwork, good work. But what's interesting about this verse is that, again, it highlights the nature of the gospel. We're not saved by works, right? We are only saved by the grace of God. That's why we cannot boast. But when we are saved, it says to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So our salvation requires a response, basically, is what it's saying. It is impossible for us to experience the grace of God and be the same at the other end of it. Actually, there is a response in that salvation, and the response is, and we're going to get onto it again, is to be a part of God's greater mission here on earth, and be a part of his body and his temple here on earth, which I am very encouraged by. And it's kind of, again, this challenge to Christians. When you encounter the revelation of Christ, is that changing you? Is that changing your works? Do you feel as if do you see yourself being a part of God's greater story here right now?
You had a fun little thing on workmanship, handiwork.
Yes, I did.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I was reading that apparently that word is also the word that can get translated into poem. In English.
The poema.
Poema. That makes sense.
And so it's talking about how essentially like it's like when Jesus saved us, we are made a new creation, right? Mm. But it's almost like a work of art. And so it's also like beautiful and it's like the work of a craftsman. And then the only other time that's used in the whole Bible, that word, is in Romans 1:20, where it's talking about, it's referencing back to Genesis, the original creation. Wow. Is that same word. And I mean, I'm going to go back to Daryl Johnson again, because I love this guy, Canadian goat. Shout out. If you ever want to hang out, shoot me a message. Woo! he says that this original creation was ruined. It was like marred by the creation itself. And so basically God decided, well, to replace this old creation, I'm going to create a new creation through Jesus in the most unexpected way, of death on a cross. And that we are that new creation. Kind of special. Mm. Kind of special.
And just to add on top of that, even more, that this idea of like us being his handiwork, or this like poem, or like this beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. It's almost like he didn't just save us to save us from all this darkness and wrath. He also saved us to make something beautiful out of it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's gorgeous.
Mm. Bible study tip. Anytime you read therefore in the Bible, you want to ask, what is it there for? What? You didn't like that Bible study tip?
Sorry, I just have heard you say it
before. You read therefore, what is it there for?
Crazy.
It's there
Guys, that's a play
on words. Because of this, so that.
No, okay, that's great. Keep going.
Because we're saved, so what?
Therefore,
remember that at one time, blah, 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 blah. What are we? I don't want to read
blah,
this
blah,
again.
Blah, circumcision.
I don't want to read it.
Valid. What's it?
Is he, why is it, what is it there for? So what?
Unity, peace.
Yeah. You're right, yeah.
Sorry, I got a bit flustered. I got nervous that I wasn't going to give the right answer.
I know that sometimes happens when, you know, when
but anyway,
girls
it goes
talk
on.
To me. Anyways.
It goes on about unity and God's peace. And where did we read up to? Was that 16?
16.
Great. You had stuff to say on that, didn't you?
Well, I just got to say something on the circumcision piece. It's again just pointing. We had the first structure in the first passage, right, that we read. And it was kind of remembering who you were, and then highlighting who you have become in Christ. And again, in this passage, we finished off Paul's reminder of who they are in Christ. And then we're going, therefore, again, remember that you were formerly X, Y, and Z. So Paul is again highlighting to the Gentiles and again to us as well as readers, like, who were you? Reflect on where you were. Reflect on what life was. And for the Gentiles, he used the word the uncircumcised, and for them they would have heard this from the Jews as an insult. And so Paul is reminding them of like a hurt maybe that they might be carrying. You uncircumcised, or in other words, you unclean. They call something that's uncircumcised unclean. And so reminding them of their experience without God. But then and then it says you are called uncircumcised by those themselves who are the circumcised. And what it's highlighting here is this dynamic that the Gentiles would have experienced between themselves and the Jews. Mm-hmm. And that is the Jews excluding them from culture, from politics, from society, or like Jewish society. Mm-hmm. And we see this a little bit in the church in Ephesus at this point as well. And so it was like, again, bring it back to Galatians. It's the Judaizers, which are a strand of Christians that believed in Jesus, but then also added on this extra clause to Christianity, which is Jesus is the Messiah, but you need to be Jewish in order for you to follow the gospel, right? And so Paul is highlighting here that it is the Jew, or is addressing a dynamic that the Jews or these Judaizers maybe are the ones that are pushing you away. And you were excluded from society. But then you see the change in tone again in verse 14. It says, for he himself is our... No, before that. But now, you see again, the but. What's the but?
Sorry, I'm so immature.
But now... In Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. So the dynamic, the Jews, the Judaizers, maybe excluding those that were not Gentiles, that were Gentiles, and then Paul completely switching the dynamic, being, but now you who are far have been brought near. Yeah. So it's this family adoption, being you are part of our family. We are united in Christ. That was a big rant from me, but that's
I think he has a huge heart for the Gentiles, and I think even this, that's his entire mission, is to get it out past us, the Jews, and that's verse like 14, where it's destroying that barrier of the dividing wall, which there's a lot of stuff in there if you're looking at the like the structure of the physical temple, and there's different like actual physical barriers that Gentiles were not allowed to pass, and that's why Paul is under house arrest during that time. It's because he was wrongfully accused of bringing a Gentile past that wall. Mm-hmm. And so it's really interesting that whilst that's what he's literally being accused of, he's like, there is no wall, guys. Like, this doesn't even matter. This is not the big deal. But the Jewish people at the time is the ones that have, like, you know, locked him up. Don't know how house arrest works. But yeah, I think it's he's really drilling down this idea of like, it's for everyone, not just the Jews.
And what's significant about that verse that you read, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. And so Jesus is the one who has not only brought peace between the two, so he's uniting two groups, but it says he is the peace.
Yeah.
And so this is a significant aspect of Jesus not merely bringing us a feeling of peace, but being the Prince of Peace himself.
Yeah.
And I'm encouraged by that. Like whenever we encounter Jesus, we are encountering peace himself.
Yeah.
And there's something that we can capitalize on that, right? Like in the best way possible. Like we can take advantage of Jesus being peace, embodied peace. And when we're feeling the lack of peace, maybe anxiety, actually coming to Jesus as the Prince of Peace and asking, Lord, would you be with me? And would I feel, would I receive your peace right now?
And remembering that peace is not a feeling, it's a person.
Oh, we were talking about that last night. Oh, man, I'm not feeling super peaceful at the moment. But Izzy reminded me that sometimes it's not about how you're feeling. I think you were more saying it's like sometimes like a response.
Yeah. Turning to him.
Turning to him is the response. I think it's cool drawing together both of what you said of Izzy about the temple and like the physical building, the Matthias about like the presence of peace. And that actually for a lot of the readers, especially the Jewish readers, they would have considered that the presence of God was only in the physical temple of the building. That he was in like that Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go once a year. And actually that presence in that building was thought to be so powerful that I read that they would like tie a rope around the waist of the high priest when he went in that one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so that if he went in and the presence was so powerful that it killed him, then they could still drag him out and then give him a proper burial and rituals. And I feel like sometimes we don't necessarily think of the presence of God as being that sort of powerful, holy, separate thing that we couldn't, that people thought they couldn't even survive if they came into contact with that, if they even like saw that. And so I think it's interesting that now that presence is available to us. And how can we react? I think sometimes that for us, I know I definitely feel the challenge to be more reverent of the Lord. That yes, he is a friend and a father, but he's also like God of the entire universe, creator of everything, and has such a powerful presence that it can actually, unless he chooses to limit himself in love, it would actually just destroy us because we are not like him. We would not even be able to last in his presence. But because of his love, because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that presence can now bring us all together in the church. I wonder what's so significant about the fact that that's available to Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles alongside one another. What's like the significance of those two together as opposed to just, oh, Gentiles, you are now, you now have the presence available to you as well as the Jews. But actually it's almost like, no, you have this together. Why is that? Why do you think that's so significant?
Well, I think, that's always been God's plan. But I think if you read the entire Bible, it was always set for the specific family to then go into the wide world and everything. And this is it happening. This is it breaking out of that family to everyone. And I think it was such a cultural shift. It was a complete, like, it was so out of their mind what they thought it was. So for the Jews, this feels absolutely obscene. And to the Gentiles, they didn't even know that they were able to have access to it. But I think a big theme of this is the unity theme of actually it's all of God's people together. We're all his chosen people. But unity doesn't just happen. It actually, like, Jesus really fought for it. He died for it. He prayed for it. If Jesus is praying for it, then it's like, gosh, this is not an easy thing that just comes, but it's something that he really wants us all to be united in knowing who he is and his love.
Yeah, and that's like low-key a perfect transition to the last part. So should we
read?
Matthias, do you want to read those last verses?
Absolutely. It says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. God's household, built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit.
Jesus is really against this division.
Yeah. Mm.
It makes me think, what do you guys think? If Jesus was here today, what do you think would be the kind of divisions that he would be adamantly preaching against and looking to transform and revolutionize?
That's a good question. It's a dicey question.
There could be some really crazy answers to that.
Mm-hmm. Go on, Matthew.
I'm always a little bit about my life, guys. I studied politics. I've just finished studying politics. And I'm always so, even now after spending some years studying it, I mean, I'm blown away at how divisive politics can be. Mm-hmm. And even in my own family, politics has broken relationships. People don't speak to each other anymore because of politics. And I understand that it can be very moving and important for someone's life. But I can't help but think if Jesus was here, he'd be sitting down with people from different political parties or different political standings and actually having communion with them, right? Or breaking bread with them. And I just can't break that picture away from my head of like, yeah, the red and the blue sitting together and Jesus there with them. And I wonder if Jesus would have done that, how can I let that impact me? Well, I don't know. I believe Jesus would do that at least. Mm-hmm.
I think there's a lot in this culture that Paul would have a lot to say on and that Jesus would have a lot to say on. I think as I was just trying to think of an answer in that minute, like so much of culture is about me. And even just reading this, it's like, let's not boast in ourselves. It's all about Jesus. And I think we can be quite individualistic. I think we can want our best for ourselves. I think it's the classic, like, love God and love others as yourself. Mm. Like, it's that commissioning, that, like, greatest commandment is still really quite countercultural. And I'm sure that a lot would be said on that purely just from, like, our mindset or how culture is turning of just express yourself. Just do what you think. You do you, boo. Like, I don't think I'd ever hear those words out of Jesus' mouth of you do you, boo, especially not the boo. Yeah, I think that's probably why.
Can I maybe bring another one?
Do it!
Maybe church divisions, you know? Like, there are lots, especially in the Protestant church, and we're all a part of the greater Protestant church here at The Way. But especially in the Protestant church, you see a lot of division and different churches not communicating or doing fellowship together. Yeah. And I wonder whether Jesus would have gone to a Baptist church one day and sat with them and loved them, and then gone to a Methodist church another day and sat with them and loved them. And maybe he'd have a lot to say on those individual churches, but he would bring those people together, I think.
Probably similar to all the letters, the different churches. I'm sure they have different tastes. They didn't have Protestant and whatever back then. But
I actually got a little heartbroken the other day over some division. And it was, I met someone who was living not far from London. I asked them if they went to a church that was local to them. And they said, no, I actually go to the rival church. Mm. And I thought,
rival church?
Rival and church. I feel like are two words that should not be put next to each other. And I was trying not to judge because I know it was just
it's interesting,
it was just
language.
A comment.
Yeah.
But I think it's language that sometimes can portray exactly what you're saying of like division within the body of Christ, that actually Jesus would be bridging, I think, all of those divides. I think in a radical sense, I think Jesus would also spend time with those that culture has rejected.
Yeah.
Mm. Even those that we think that we've rightly rejected. I think Jesus would be be going into prisons. I think Jesus would be spending time with those who have wronged others and been wronged by others.
Yeah, 100%.
And I think that's, imagine if the church took that up. I think that could be really powerful.
I think it's a great question that those listening should also dwell upon and try and like, again, like implement that onto, into their lives of like, what would Jesus say? What can I do about it?
There's a lot of talk in this passage about it kind of like finishes continuing on the temple theme.
Yeah.
And the presence of Jesus. What do you guys do daily? I'm really curious. Or like weekly or whatever. What do you do to continue becoming more of a dwelling place for the Lord?
For me, it's the why behind I'm doing stuff. Is it because I am wanting to follow these rules that I do trust? I think God's got the best way. Or is it like, why am I following those rules? And I think I kind of concluded that actually the more holy a place is, the more God can dwell. And so for myself, the more holy I am, surely the more God can dwell and be a light through me to others. So I think my motivation kind of changed from just being like, oh, let's tick box these rules to what is the most I can do to be holy, which means I think some of it is sometimes life does just pass, the day just passed, but it's actually reflecting on it, being like, what could I have done differently? How could I have spoken differently? Because words have so much power. How could I have interacted? How could I have responded differently? And making sure I am responding to situations, not reacting to situations, and having that, like the emotional, but also the logical balance, because Jesus is very much both of them, where he feels very deeply, but he doesn't react out of emotion, but acts out of obedience and logic a lot of the time. And I think so part of that is your like practices of like praying and Bible reading, but also who are you spending time with? The wise walk with the wise. You're shaped by who you spend time with. That is ultimately, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you'll be looking like him. But also who you're spending your time with, it means who's shaping you. So if I'm spending time with a group of people, are they making me, are they driving me towards God's purpose for me? Are they driving me towards God's love? Wow. Like, I think it's intentional decisions of who's your main people investing in your life? Where are you giving most of your time? What's your motivation behind things? I think that all is, I don't think it's quite as simple of what are like things you can do each day. Like, yeah, you can read your Bible, you can pray constantly, you can, but it's also like, actually the intentionality in your life to be holy, be a holy dwelling place for Jesus is it's a lifelong mission.
Izzy, help me out. What's the cornerstone?
Okay. So a cornerstone.
Okay.
So it says Jesus is the cornerstone. And I kind of was like, what the flip is a cornerstone? I thought it was like a foundation stone. Because we hear a lot about foundation, but what, no, the flip? A cornerstone is not a foundation.
Oh.
It is like a cornerstone is like the tip of the angle, apparently. And I think a lot of I think it's like at the top, I think. You know what? Hoover knows. It's the cornerstone. It's on the corner, the tip of the angle. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the time they had like king's names inscribed in it and stuff. But basically this stone is the thing that holds the entire structure together. The entire stability depends on it. And so even if it goes, everything stumbles apart. So that's, again, with this building in this temple and Jesus being described as the cornerstone, it's actually, he is such a key element holding this entire thing together. He's what it's all about. If he's not there, then it all kind of...
So that's like an answer to your question as well. Like, how do we become an adequate temple for the Holy Spirit is build our house with Jesus as the cornerstone. And what that means practically is do not put your dependence on anything else.
Yeah.
Do not make your cornerstone your job. Do not make your cornerstone your relationships. Do not make your cornerstone your reputation, but make your cornerstone your identity in Jesus and Jesus himself, peace himself. Because when your cornerstone is Jesus, he is the consistent, strong cornerstone. When it is other things, it will crumble and it will fall. And the danger of putting these things as our cornerstones is, as he said, they will leave. Our reputation will change and we'll lose it. And that means our whole temple or our whole life will crumble apart. And I see that in my life. I put different things, my relationships, as my cornerstone, and then I lost those relationships. And I found myself without purpose, without an understanding of who I am. But there's a greater invitation here to have Jesus as your cornerstone, which is a beautiful invitation because Jesus will never forsake us.
Yeah,
he is peace embodied. Yeah. What a privilege it is that we get to have the Prince of Peace as the foundation, but the cornerstone to our house.
Wow.
But on top of that, which is probably what Paul was pointing to more than my own personal temple and my own personal cornerstone, mm-hmm. is the cornerstone of the temple, capital T, right? The body of Christ, which is the church.
Church.
So as a church, as you're going to find many churches that are divided, that have maybe different theologies on it, on baptism or on a passage in the Bible. But what makes the church is who Jesus is.
Yeah.
Right? If you go to something that calls themselves a church, but they don't believe in this Jesus, then they're not a church. They're something else. But what makes a church is their acknowledgement of who Jesus is and where they place Jesus. Mm. And our prayer should be that our church, your church, should put Jesus as the cornerstone. It shouldn't be built up on emotions or on lights or on community or on these things might be good or on good preachers. Your cornerstone as a church must be Jesus as well.
Mm. Hey, I feel like that's a great challenge to end on. Mm. And there's nothing more important than making Jesus the cornerstone of everything you do.
Mm-hmm.
I actually wonder if you guys would be up for this. This is maybe a little bit of a different ending. I'd love to pray over you guys and over everyone watching,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus would be the cornerstone, that they would be dependent on him. Are you guys up for that?
Yeah.
Yes.
All right, cool. And I wonder if you're watching, if you would like to do one of two things. You can either just receive this prayer or you could join us in praying. And you could pray as well for everyone else. And it'll actually, in doing that, we can be a community together.
Come on.
Of people who are filled with the Spirit.
United.
United.
I mean something else in the UK, guys.
Oh.
Ah, shucks.
I don't have preferences of football teams.
We are united in Christ. Okay, let's pray.
Let's pray. Yeah.
Lord, we thank you for this great episode that we just had. And I want to pray that you would make the cornerstone of all the people watching this, of their lives, and Izzy and Mateus and myself, that you would be the cornerstone. That, Lord, that we would be dependent on you alone. And Father, that you would build up each of these people watching to be in communities that host your Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that we would then continue to walk in love towards all of those around us and not be divided, but united in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching. And we hope and pray that you would find a community, just as we were praying, that is filled with the Holy Spirit and that is your own capital T temple.
Come on.
I don't think there's a cornerstone emoji, but there is a rock emoji.
Ooh.
So leave that in the comments. Find that.
Rock.
Rock.
Hey, thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. Gosh, it felt like such a good ending until then.
Come on.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.